You're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. How did that story begin? What was the context? Jesus begins teaching in verse 1 of chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Imagine that, sinners coming to Jesus. How many of you think that sinners coming to Jesus is a good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. That's what you want. That's what you want to have happen. And the Bible says that we are all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of God's standard. No matter how good you are, you're not good enough. Because God's standard is not goodness, His standard is perfection, and all of us fall short of perfection. That's why we need a Savior, because anything short of perfection is sin, and any sin has to be punished. The wages of sin is death, Paul teaches in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The consequence, the result of sin is that God has to punish sin. And the Bible describes that as hell, eternal torment. That's the wages of sin, and all of us have sinned. But I've met people before who thought they hadn't. Now, you know, I just marvel at that when I meet someone who says, oh, I've never sinned. But there are people like that in the world. They're self-righteous. They think that they measure up to God's expectations. Even if they don't believe in God, they think they measure up to some standard on their own. They're self-righteous. And Jesus is gathering to himself these people who are, he calls them sinners, not because they're sinners and non-sinners, but because these are the ones who are obviously sinners. You know those people, right? They are obviously immoral. They're obviously disobedient. They're obviously gone off the path. Then there are those who are sinners but don't look like sinners. They dress and they are able to cover over their sin with their religiosity, their devotion to certain rituals, certain ceremony. And they don't look like sinners. They're not your average rank and file sinner. They are able to disguise it with religious garb and ritual. So as these sinners, these obvious sinners, are coming to Jesus, Jesus considers himself to be a prophet, a religious teacher, and certainly more than that. But at the very minimum, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes consider Jesus to be at least a prophet, if nothing less than that. He's a prophet. And why is he inviting and receiving sinners? Now, in other places in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am a physician, and I came to those who are sick. Those who are well don't need a physician. So why are you surprised when sick people seek out a doctor? That was his message to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees are sinners too. They just don't know that they're sinners. They're religious. They're in the club. They are part of the society and the fabric of the culture that's the acceptable segment of society. And they begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, Jesus understanding what was in their hearts, thinking, boy, you don't think you're a sinner? Let me tell you a story. So he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go and find the one which is lost until he finds it? See, you're the 99, Pharisees and Sadducees. You're the ones who've never wandered off the path. You keep all the rituals. You have all the appearance of being righteous. You're in the pen. You're in the pasture. But one sheep gets away and wanders off. The shepherd is just as concerned for that sheep. And he may leave the 99 in the pasture while he goes to find that one sheep. And when he finds that sheep, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, Jesus' message to the Pharisees by telling this story is, you're the 99, these sinners are the one that were lost, and I've found them, and you ought to rejoice with me. But instead, in your self-righteousness, you wonder why I'm rejoicing. And then he says, I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven when one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Ouch. Now, when we usually hear these stories preached and taught, we focus on the grace and the mercy of forgiveness. And we think, aren't you glad God forgives like that? And I certainly am. But what that was a gotcha to the Pharisees. It was Jesus' way of saying to them, shame on you for not rejoicing with me in the return of a lost sheep. And so he tells another story, because they probably didn't get it. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now notice in both stories, the sinners repent. God doesn't just forgive them. He doesn't just say, oh, you're forgiven. Sin, who cares about sin? Just, you're forgiven. They repent. They turn away from their sin. Now he tells another story, the one we're most familiar. The prodigal son. Now when we hear the word prodigal, the first thing that comes to mind is wayward, incorrigible, someone who has gone off the path completely. The word prodigal in its original sense did not mean wayward. It meant reckless, without regard. Another way of putting it is someone who spends without thinking. That's what this son did. He was reckless. He did not reckon. That's what reckless means, without reckoning. He did not reckon when he spent the money. He just spent it. Mindlessly spent the money. I read a book this weekend by Timothy Keller I want to recommend to you, called The Prodigal God. Of course, it's a provocative title, and it's intended to be. That's what publishers are famous for. You know, nobody's going to buy a book that says The Generous God, because they just come to expect God to be generous. But who expects God to be prodigal? It means prodigious, lavish. Without regard, God spends everything he has to redeem us. That's why he's the prodigal God. So he tells this story. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. You see, in this day and time, the older son would receive 2/3 of the inheritance, the younger son 1/3. They would divide it up among the sons, and the older son got the lion's share. But the father didn't have a lot of money to just go to the bank and give the sons the money. So guess what he had to do? He had to liquidate his assets, and most of his assets were property in that day and time. And so as a result, he was tied to the land, and the land was tied to him. And his son was not just asking for money, he was asking his father to give up part of his identity. I understand this in some respects. I grew up in the same home for 18 years, and my mother is still living in the same home after 50 years. And when I go home to see her, or when I would go home to see my dad and her, there was a part of me in that soil. You understand this? Anybody relate to this? Are we all so transient now that we don't understand home and homesteads and land and what that means? It's not the money, it's your identity. Part of who you are is in that place and will forever be there. And when I think of the day my mother passes and the rest of us, the five boys, have to be responsible for selling that place, and then thinking about later driving by it with somebody else owning it, it just makes me sick to my stomach. So when he asked his father to give him the share of his inheritance, he was asking for more than just a few dollars. He was asking the dad to sell the land from which his father had his own identity and to give him his part. You see, what this son wanted was he wanted every benefit from the father, but he didn't want the father. And that's the average sinner, the average obvious sinner, I must remind you. The average obvious sinner, who is that? That's the person who has no pretense of religion. He just does what he wants to do in his autonomy. He makes his own calls. He is his own self-legislator. He does what he wants to do. He makes no pretense about being religious. He is irreligious, or at worst, anti-religious. And he wants God's blessings, though he may not define them as such. He wants what God would offer, but he doesn't want God. That's the obvious sinner. And those of us who are religious are familiar with the obvious sinners in our world. And so he says, he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. It was his lavish disregard for the spending of his money that gave him the word prodigal. Now, the word prodigal is not in this text. It's something we've given to name this young man. He just squandered his estate with loose living. That's the obvious sinner in the world, isn't it? We can identify those people. We're not them, of course. We're the religious sinners. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses... Now, in the first two stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus says that in both cases, the sinner repents. And in this case, coming to his senses means he's repenting. He's turning from his sin. This isn't just a ploy to get back into his father's good graces. He is really sorry. He came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him in the distance and felt compassion for him. Now there's a picture for you. What a wonderful picture that is. How many of us would have received our son in the same fashion? Took a third of our inheritance, of our wealth, and then squanders it in loose living and is unthankful and ungrateful, and then he shows back up on our front porch. We'd probably say, "Well, yeah, no wonder you're back, jerk." And I'm not sure we wouldn't receive our kids like this. And then after they showed up, you know, give them all what for, and the whole lesson about "I told you so," and so on and so forth. But that's not this father. He says that he felt compassion for him, and he ran. Now, in first century Judaism, a grown man was not dignified if he ran, showing his lily-white legs in this bright sunlight. Why? Because it was undignified. You just don't do that as a grown man, as a father. A 15-year-old might be caught running, but not an older man. But this father didn't wait for his son to show up on the front porch. He met him before he ever got on the property. He ran to him. Now that's a picture, my friends. Understand this. of what God will do to any sinner who recognizes his sin and is willing to turn from his sin and turn back to his Creator and Maker. God will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly forgive. He will meet you halfway. He felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again." The father didn't think he'd actually died. The father had, in a sense, given him a cultural funeral for dishonoring the family and dishonoring the father. The father had treated the son as though he didn't exist any longer. This is not uncommon. Disowned. But the father, in his compassion, thought better of it and received him. He was lost and has been found. And they, everyone the father announced it to, began to celebrate. They entered into the joy of the father. They could empathize. They could sympathize. They could say, "We've had children run away. We understand what this is like. Let's celebrate." What person doesn't celebrate with another person when something like this happens? Now his older son was in the field. Aha. Guess what he's doing in the field? What he's always been doing. He is the faithful, obedient son who stayed home close to the father, doing the father's will. He's the Pharisee in this story. He has the religious rituals. He has all the right behavior. He does everything the father expects of him. He's the good son. He's out in the field where good sons are. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, you can sort of sympathize with this older son. Any of you, don't raise your hand, ever been in the place of the older son? My oldest brother raised his hand back there, okay. So what are you saying about me? I'm the youngest son. Boy, I totally lost my train of thought then. I'm starting to think, how do I parallel that to the younger son? Okay, let me regroup. You can sympathize with the older brother because he stayed. He didn't run away. He wasn't disrespectful. He did what the father required of him. He'd been there all the time. And notice what he says to his dad, verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." In other words, he's jealous. Nobody's ever celebrated me. Why are you celebrating him? He's a bad son. He's an obvious sinner. I've never done anything wrong. Oh, does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Obey all the commandments." You know what the boy said? The young man said, "I have done this from my childhood." You know one thing you have to do before you can get someone saved? Get them lost. Do you understand what I'm getting at? How do you save someone who doesn't think they're lost? You got to get them lost. How do you get them lost? By convincing them that they're sinners. We're all sinners. The rich young ruler says, "I've kept all these commandments since my youth." Jesus, being the brilliant mind that he was, says, okay, let's test that theory. So Jesus rushes right to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that's not in the text. Understand it. You have to read between the lines. Jesus says this, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. Let's see if you've kept the commandment since your youth. Because you know what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. Guess what this man's god was? Money. So Jesus attacks his god and says, let's see. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. The scriptures say the man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. Jesus thereby illustrates that this man had not kept the first commandment, let alone the other nine. He was a sinner just like everyone else. Why would Jesus say obey all the commandments? Because he wants to frustrate the man into the recognition and the realization that nobody can keep the commandments. Paul tells us in all of his letters that the law was given to frustrate us, to make us realize that we can't keep it. Now you say, well, what good is that? If you realize you can't keep it, you'll cry out for a Savior. You see, the self-righteous, the religious people think they are already good enough. The obvious sinner knows he's a sinner. It's obvious to him and everyone else. And that's why these sinners were gathering around Jesus, prostitutes and tax collectors and the like. They were the condemned of the society. They knew they didn't fit in, and they wanted to find a way to be done with their sin, and they knew they needed a Savior. And so they came and sought out a Savior. The religious, however, with their robes and their phylacteries and other things, came along and said, so, this Jesus. And not only did they condemn the sinners who came to Jesus, they condemned Jesus. Now, how religious do you have to be? How self-righteous do you have to be to condemn the most righteous person who ever walked the face of the earth? How blind were they? Very blind. So blind that they could not see their own sin, let alone the sin that they had committed 5 minutes ago. The rich young ruler didn't see his sin. The Pharisees didn't see their sin. And therein lies one of the liabilities of being religious. Now, it is no reason not to be religious. Jesus was religious. See, it isn't that religion causes blindness. It's that religion can lend itself to blindness if you're not careful. So back to the story. This man, this older brother is upset. He's one of the Pharisees in the story anyway. He's the parallel, analogous to the Pharisees. Verse 30, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, son, I didn't have to celebrate and kill the fatted calf. You've had every meal that I've ever cooked right here with me. You've had every party. You've been a part of every celebration. You've been a part of every good thing I have to offer you. You have no room to complain. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now, don't misread this by saying, oh, the older son was okay. He didn't need a Savior. The younger son was the one who needed the Savior, because if you take that tack, you are the older son. They both needed a Savior. The older son was the parallel to the Pharisees who condemned Jesus to death. They said he's a glutton and a wine bibber. He cavorts with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter in the kingdom of heaven. And they tithe the tenth of their mint and their cumin. How does your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, externally, the scribes and the Pharisees were very righteous. It was the internal stuff that was the problem. That's why Jesus always went to the heart of the matter when he talked about morality. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of committing murder with him in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, and that is true. But I say to you, it goes deeper than your body. It goes into your heart. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery emotionally with her. See, my law doesn't just deal with the outside. My law deals with the inside. And you might be clean as a cup on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the insides. You need to take care of the insides and the outsides. And everybody says, how can we ever take care of both? I can clean up the outside. I don't know what to do about the inside. And get this. All efforts to improve culture and society morally is like cleaning the outside of a sepulcher and leaving the dead bones alone that are on the inside. Unless you change people's hearts, you'll never change their behavior. And God came to do both. He came through the presence of Jesus Christ to die for our sins so that we might be born again by the Spirit of God, and by being born again, born to a new life with a new heart. A change from the inside out. That's what conversion means. This older son needed to be converted. The younger son had come to his senses already and knew what he needed. This story was told, among the other two stories, as a rebuke to the older son. And I want to ask you this morning, before we take our Lord's Supper, which one are you? I think we've been both sons at one time or another. Sometimes we struggle as religious people looking down our nose condescendingly at the obvious sinners in our culture, right? And sometimes we are the obvious sinner. And when we're the obvious sinner, the proper response is to come to our senses and turn from our sin and turn right back to our Heavenly Father. And when we're the religious sinner, the obvious response is to come to our senses and turn from our self-righteousness and turn back to our Heavenly Father. Which one are you today? You don't want to forget the message that God is a forgiving God. And it could have just as easily been the older son who was out on the lam as it was the younger son. And it was only by the grace of God that the older son was not as obvious a sinner as the younger son. But the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, listen to this, free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and turn away from your sin and turn to Him, He will not just forgive you, He will run to you and embrace you and kiss your face as He receives you. Isn't that a good message? It's the blessed message. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. Jesus was taking the Passover meal with His disciples, and the Scripture said that as He took the bread, which is a part of the Passover, He broke the bread, and He gave the bread new significance. Prior to this occasion, the Jewish people remembered the Exodus and how they were encouraged to bake bread without yeast, without leaven, so that they could do it in a hurry. And so it turned out more like a cracker than it did any kind of bread that we're accustomed to. And the bread was made in haste so that they could escape the death of the death angel that passed over their house when they took the blood of the lamb and painted the lintels and the doorposts of their home. The death angel would see the blood and pass over their home and spare their family, their firstborn. Jesus is remembering that occasion in the Passover meal when he takes the bread and he says, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he shared the bread with his disciples and they ate it. But he identified this Passover bread with his body, which would later then be given on a cross as a sacrificial lamb for us and for our sins. So as you take this bread and eat it, remember the death of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On another occasion, Jesus took a few loaves and some fish and he fed 5,000 by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And after he had done this miracle, there were several people who wanted to follow him. And he turned to them, knowing their hearts, and said, "Some of you follow me not because I did these miracles, but because you ate bread and were filled." In other words, you did it just for the physical blessings that come, but not for the spiritual reasons. And he said, "I promise you, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven and nourishes every heart. And anyone who eats of this bread shall never die." Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the Passover cup and he gave it new significance as well. He said, "This cup," a cup that they had been celebrating for 1,400 years. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he was quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who had written 600 years prior to that, in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the people of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah said 600 years before Christ, the new covenant will be a covenant that doesn't just change the outside of a person, it changes the inside. Jesus took the Passover cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was the one who was going to bring about a change that changes someone from the inside out. Abraham already knew of this covenant, because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the new covenant. It is a covenant not of works. It is a covenant of faith, where you place your faith in the promised Messiah of God and he forgives you of your sins and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, when he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And then he ends that chapter by saying that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What happened 2,000 years ago, friends, is this, that God took Jesus Christ, His own Son, who never sinned, and God placed your sin and my sin on His Son. He didn't just ignore our sin. He punished it. But He punished it by punishing His Son. You say, well, that's the worst form of child abuse I've ever heard of. I've heard people say that's child abuse. It would be child abuse if Jesus were not God. You see what you have in the gospel, friends? You have God paying the price of our sins Himself. How much more forgiving? I've heard people say, I forgive my kids when they do things. Why doesn't God just forgive us? Well, He did. He did it just like a father would. He bore the punishment Himself. Anytime you wave your arm and just forgive your kids of something, guess who bears the price of that forgiveness? You do. Guess who bore the price of your forgiveness? Your Heavenly Father. See, we believe as a Christian community that the Father exists in three persons, not three gods. Three persons make up the one God. That's why in Genesis it says, let us make man in our image. That's why it says in Genesis 11, let us go down and confound their languages. That's why it says in Isaiah 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when the Son died that day on the cross, it was God paying the price for your sins. But He didn't do it by ignoring them. He did it by being just and punishing them. He punished the second person of the Trinity. You say, was that fair? Yes, because Jesus says in His own Gospels, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus willingly went to the cross for our sins. So He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what happens. Your sin is transferred to Christ, and His righteousness is transferred to you, and you're given a new heart. And you're forgiven not because you're good, but because you're not. You see, if you're good, you don't need forgiveness. God forgives you by grace, a free gift. How do you receive it? Ask Him. How hard is that? God, forgive me for my sins. I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize that You sent Your Son to pay for my sins. Please forgive me and make me Your child. He will do it. He will do it. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to shake my hand. You don't need to talk to a religious person. You need to talk to the One who made you. So Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As we close, let me leave you with one lesson from the prodigal son. And that is this. Most of us are religious or you wouldn't be in church today. So our greatest temptation is to be the older son, not the younger one. Maybe there are some younger sons here today. If so, God will forgive you. And if there are any older sons here, He'll forgive you too. How do we avoid becoming self-righteous? That's our slippery slope, right? Religious people, remember your sin. Remember how sinful you really are. Don't measure your sin by measuring yourself against other people. You'll always come out looking good because you can always find somebody worse than you. Measure yourself against Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, you'll always come out not looking so great. And it will help you not to become self-righteous. I struggle with that because I'm religious, and I'm a minister to boot. So guess how much struggle I have with self-righteousness. We need to struggle with it, right? Not give in to it. Let's struggle against it together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's stand and sing the doxology.